there's a propensity to isolate, and it's endemic to the human race, that when you find people of similar belief, that you tend to isolate yourselves. And it's happened throughout history. And there's a certain, I mean, there's a delicate balance between being in the world but not being of the world. And I've heard all kinds of talks about how neat it would be if we were this, where it did this or this. And it started me thinking about the Essenes and the other isolationist groups that that tried to control their environment so as to avoid the test, and so that the kingdom of God would be here by observation. Now, Jesus said, "They shall know you are my disciples because of your love one for another," and that requires that you be seen and you be part of the world and you lay down your life and all of the other things. And but in all through history, there's been a tendency, a natural tendency, to isolate.
Monks going out in the wilderness.
You know, well, I mean, it's obvious. There's hundreds. Even the Pharisees, to a certain extent, were doing it in Jesus' time. And in a sense, it's the deceiver's subtlety, so that you avoid the test of being publicly identified with the doctrine as you're in the world. And so I want to talk about that a little bit. Let's go to Matthew 13. Are you okay? Remember the new you? Okay, no, you're going to say it if you're thinking it?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 24. What?
I can't remember. It's gone.
The whispering and
discouraging. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? For whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, the tares, the word tares, it's a particular kind of wheat that's a poisonous, it's poisonous, I've said, but it's called the bearded darnel, and darnel is a type of plant that looks just like the bearded wheat, you know, and they call it bearded because it has the little jobbies coming out off the seeds. Well, darnel looks exactly like it, and you can't tell a difference. Now, what's the lesson of it?
One thing is just nothing
for a time. Right. But the lesson is that we are not able, or we are not capable of carrying out the separation properly. Now, our role in the body of Christ, our role in the world, as I've said to you before, I think will be the role of Elijah, except where Elijah went and hid when Jezebel was chasing him. But the role requires that we also judge nothing before the time. And that when we speak to the world, we're not offering them a new religion. We're not asking anybody to join us. We're calling forth fruit necessary for repentance, that they might turn and let that life which is Christ in them, the hope of glory, blossom forth in the environment and in the world that they're in. I'm not interested in us becoming big. God isn't interested in us becoming big. God isn't interested in us, you know, escaping off into Prescott, Arizona or somewhere where we can live in the hills and have a nice, quiet little time together. God is interested in the fact, because first of all, we would leave behind people that should be part of the body. But our role is one of speaking forth fruit, bringing forth fruit necessary for repentance. Now we have some things that we can talk about and things that we can say to people to help them. If they're in large churches, the encouragement to form small Bible study groups and to go through the three-year cycle if we ever make it through. But all the other things that we can offer as helps to the universal body of Christ. But our role is not to escape the world.
Can I say something here? Because I was thinking about the Essenes, who, I know you know this, it was like they were so opposed to the temple service and everything that went on in it because they knew it was defiled.
Right, because they said the temple did not have the five things that were Solomon's temple had.
Yeah. But by not being there, they missed Pentecost. In other words, they were so separated that God was doing it right there, but he wasn't doing it out in Qumran or wherever they were, you know.
Right.
And that's kind of what you're talking about.
Right.
Can you give me a brief thing on the Essenes?
The Essenes were a group of people that were a monastic group that lived near the Dead Sea. And they had a total society, and that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. It was a books and records and the Torah of their activities in the Dead Sea. They believed that Herod's temple was defiled. The reason they believed Herod's temple was defiled is that they believed that only Messiah could rebuild the temple, and that the evidence that the temple was defiled was that it did not have the Ark of the Covenant, it did not have the ashes of the red heifer for purification purposes, it did not have the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory was the glory of God that sat over in the Holy of Holies, and it did not have the Uman and Thuman, which are the magic stones that answered questions, which we'll get into. But anyway, so they totally and completely separated themselves from the nation of Israel because the temple was defiled. They're right, the temple was defiled. But they missed the Messiah. They missed Pentecost. Because God was doing a totally different thing than what their understanding taught them that he was doing. They are very similar to the Hasidic Jews of today that are isolate themselves into communities in Brooklyn and in Jerusalem. They're the two primary communities. And they totally separate themselves from the world, from other Jews, and they become totally and completely self-sustaining, self-sufficient, and they resent anybody and everybody. Now, there's a tendency in us to do the same thing. But you're not capable, nor am I capable, of telling the difference between the wheat and the tares. They look exactly the same as they're growing up, side by side. You understand? Now let's go look at another parable.
Wait. Is he saying it's for God to separate them?
At the judgment day. That's why it says, when it talks about that day, I mean, it talks about it and says, you know, the two will be in bed together, and one will be taken. Two will be in the walking, and one will be taken. I mean, that's part of the message that I think he was telling us in Matthew 24 when it talks about this time of the end. He's not talking about the rapture as we think about it. You're not going to be taken up and then planes crash and all that stuff. The lesson of that is that they're walking on the road together, and one is taken, the other one's left. The other one's taken, the other one's left. Now, the reason that they're burned in the fire, gathered together and bind them in bundles to burn them, the reason they were burned, again, we think about hell in that context. Well, it's true, it is, but it's hell in the context of usefulness. They didn't have wood and forest as we know them. Therefore, they didn't have carpenters as we know them. When it says Christ was a carpenter, it means something totally different than what we think of. But what they did was use the false wheat, the darnel and the other stuff. They used it as fire for whenever they built fires. I mean, for cooking and for other things.
Fuel.
Good. Thank you. That's why he's an elder. Now, verse 29, it's very critical. But he said, "Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles," etc., etc. Now, do you get the drift of what I'm saying? We are not, I mean, I hope that we have places, a place to do feasts, a place to go somewhere to do feasts, because it's necessary in that environment to see the fullness of the meaning, to be separated. But in your day-to-day walk, in your day-to-day lives, even if we all end up working for the foundation, we're not going to be separate from the world. Because as soon as possible, we are going to penetrate the world. We've been underground for 10 years. Now, whether that's with books or radio programs or television programs or movies or articles or whatever, but we will penetrate and deal with so that we'll be in the world, but it'll be obvious we're not of the world.
So what you're saying by this is that if we as a body move to Arizona, then we would be judging before the time.
We'd be harvesting ourselves.
We'd be harvesting ourselves, which all monastic orders have done. Does everybody understand this?
It's also, like you're saying, I'm not interested in having more people and all that. It's, I think that until this point, until this step of the high place, it's like we're results oriented, so that if somebody didn't come, then they didn't hear.
Right.
And so, you know, if you spoke and it didn't seem to, by appearances, bear fruit, then, you know.
And then you judge them.
Then you judge them, right. And I was thinking particularly of like Nicodemus, that, you know, Jesus talked to him and said, "You must be born again." And you don't hear too much about him later, except that he defends Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, or the Pharisees, yeah. One of the two. And so, you know, by appearances sake, he didn't believe, and yet, or the rich young ruler,
Joseph of Arimathea, or anybody. Yeah, I mean, there's thousands of them probably that happened. Or Luke. But I want you to feel this. It's not enough just to know it intellectually. You're not I'm not saying that, you know, don't live near each other in Columbia or something like that. I'm saying that it's an attitude of mind that will cause you to become utilitarian in your relationships. You will begin to look at other people and treat them as Gentiles, and we even say it. We talk about, well, we're going to hire a Gentile, and we're going to do this, but something always gets screwed up, and the Gentile always, all of a sudden becomes one of us, and then we're all screwed up. But you cannot, there's two ways that you deal with people, whether they're a waitress in JoJo's, or a policeman, or somebody in, you know, somebody in your world. You either deal with them on a utilitarian basis, or you deal with them on an expressive basis. You deal with them on a utilitarian basis automatically when you put yourself above them. And therefore you begin to deal with them as the whole, I mean, it's true that the human race is serving our purposes, but the human race isn't your servant. And your function is that you don't know that that person that you're dealing with may in time or may out of time be your brother, be your wife, be your husband. And you can't deal with people on the basis of a utilitarian. Those people are you know, and I noticed it. I've noticed it in watching you, that you tend to dismiss people. And you tend to dismiss waitresses and service station attendants or something. That can't happen.
Additionally, as we walk through the world, people in the world will be drawn. They will think they're drawn to us. They're obviously drawn to Christ in us. But that can't happen if we're not walking.
Right. If you're, and the other way of dealing in an expressive relationship, and a perfect example is to deal with Rick and his grandmother. Rick, in his mind, was so totally consumed that because he was dealing with his grandmother on a utilitarian basis. He was trying to get something from her. He was trying to use her in some way. And we talked, you know, and I told him that you're not dealing with your grandmother. It says unto the Lord, etc. But the other, what does it mean to be to deal with people on an expressive basis? Well, it means just that. They're people, and you express yourself. You explode. You get mad. You do anything. You do the same thing you would with someone that's as close to you as a brother. And in that, people will come. People will understand. People will see a difference. Does everybody understand?
Yeah. Well, on the parable, it's implied in this parable that at the time of harvest, that the difference will be revealed.
Oh yeah. Again, this judgment seat. And at the judgment seat is when the tares and the wheat will
be
separated.
Down as to which is
which. Yeah, I mean, it'll be, again, that's why the hot seat is the mercy seat. Because you could run around, I mean, without knowing this stuff, you could run around all kinds of feeling rightness. And that little teeny tiny bit of rightness that you felt is what would, you know, you'd be in the fire. Because you haven't accepted the efficacy of the blood of Christ. You're still trying to establish your own rightness and your own identity and your own thing and your own this and your own that. God's throwing up. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4.
I'm right forward.
Well, let's start in 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Do you guys have any idea what it means to defile the temple?
Yeah.
means smoking.
That's what I thought.
Eating bacon.
Eating pig.
Eating pig.
Kissing pig.
Kissing pig.
Thank God that wasn't it.
You know, some of us would be in a lot of trouble.
It's a legal term.
It's like almost doing anything that your own idea. You know, I'm thinking about it in the, you know, the temple service and everything was all laid out. If anybody said, "Hey, I've got an idea, let's do it this way," you know, it would
just do the altar pink.
You know,
let's pour like it over here instead of pouring
anything
it
of your own coming into it.
Right. Well, the word there, defile, is the word which, in the Septuagint, is translated as make unclean, and it's a technical term in the law, which means to, in essence, is what John says. I mean, we'll study that much more as time goes on, but it means to bring your own ideas and your own thing into the temple, and that's
simpler
defiling
terms,
it.
Not to know your true identity.
Huh?
In simpler terms, not to know your
right,
true
it means
identity.
Not to be abandoned.
Sort of like losing the
sound. Okay. For there, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now, what does it mean to be, what is the wisdom of this world? If you, in a broadest sense, in the greatest broadest sense, the wisdom of this world is the wisdom that permits you to take a stand. I mean, it could be dumb stuff, but as long as it permits you to take a stand, then you are a partaker of the wisdom of this world. It's not talking about, you know, Einstein's theory of relativity. That's far more closer to the revelation of God than 99.99% of what goes on in a church, where they teach you to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the wisdom of this world is anything that permits you to take a stand. Now God, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. That's and it really means foolishness. I mean, expand your mind. Let the parameters of your mind go to the ultimate. I mean, you know, well, I need to do this, and I'm doing to do this for God. I'm gonna, you know, all that other religious horseshit. I mean, it's nothing. It's foolishness. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Now, we think, nobody understands what that means. Let no man glory in men, or anything of man. I mean, we spend half our lives glorying in things of men, or glorying in men. Because we glory in results seen, or we glory in some plan, or we glory if, as the 70 did when Jesus sent them out, that the demons were subject to their word. And Jesus said, dumb, almost said it. He said, don't glory in that. You glory that your name is written in the book of life. There's no, you know, it's like my impatience with some of you when you get all excited about something, you know. Because then you're glorying in men, or in the things that men glory in. God's glory is exclusive, and in Revelation it's not dependent on anything that happens, or success or failure. It's what, you know, whatsoever you do in thought, in word, in deed, do all to the glory of God. Well, that means that you're no longer concerned with the results. And if you're not glorying in thought, then you don't even give a flip if you understand something at this instant. You're resting in the Father. You don't even care if you don't glory in thought, in word, or in deed, then, you know, again, our minds take that and pollute it. We defile the temple, because then we say, well, that means I have to do a good job for Jesus, and I have to think the right thoughts for Jesus.
One of the most revolutionary things I've heard you say was last week, that which is highly esteemed among men is an
abomination
to God. That's a
you stole that from
mind blowing.
But
doing a good job is highly esteemed among men.
I know.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's a wild.
But the idea then is that you don't. If you can once be freed with from the results syndrome, then you're free. And if I get impatient with you, if you come and tell me all this good stuff and I don't react like you think I should, I don't want you to glory in men. You know, I mean, that's not what we're about. I mean, it's nice and that's fine, but I want you to be at the same level of glory if everything went wrong.
I feel like when you talk about this idea of not, you know, this idea of excitement versus disappointment when other things happen, I feel like you're saying there's a point where that's available to us to have things that we have, the world would judge as good, happen to us, and we would get excited about them, thank God for them, praise God for them. And then have things like persecutions and things happen to us.
And we would thank God for them and praise God for them.
But what bleeds over into that is this thing in my mind that we're supposed to somehow not even see that they're persecutions and just be happy all the time. And you know, and it harks back to this charismatic thing. I mean, because some of this stuff is, you know, praise God, you know, even though you really, you know, you really don't like this stuff, you know, and really you don't hardly even see that, you know, the persecutions, what they're all about. You're just supposed to praise God if you, you know, you're supposed to have the opposite reaction that you naturally have, and so you really didn't have that opposite reaction. And I know that's not right.
You're not supposed to be carnal.
Yeah, that's just what happens in my mind.
I understand.
And I don't think that, you know, it's not possible. I feel like I can see these things as, you know, this pain hurts, you know. But by knowledge, you see what it is, and your joy is, you know, in understanding.
Your joy.
You understand that
right,
this is the best thing that could possibly happen to me.
Your joy is projected, if you will, into your true condition. I mean, it's like... Well, the reason for it is I haven't finished the sentence here. And again, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. This is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20. Therefore, let no man glory in men. And that's what we're talking about. What it means to glory in men means to glory in the things that men glory in. Okay?
Yeah.
As he said elsewhere, it says, you know, you are they that justify yourselves among men, but God knoweth your hearts. For those things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination unto God.
Somehow tied in here is the thing about fellowship.
Yeah, now let me get to the point here before anybody says anything else. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. That's the reason you're not going to glory if some little thingy happens, because everything is yours anyway, and everything that happens is happening for your benefit. God wants that to be the glory.
It's like having $1 million and saying, oh, I got $10.
Or having $1 billion and finding a penny is really what it's like.
But the kicker on that stuff is that he says, you know, all these things will happen, you'll get all these things with persecution.
Amen.
So it's like we might have more than we really want.
And it's like saying, I need always approval, I need always encouragement, I need this, and it's not true.
See, one of the ways that I've never said this before, but I've thought about it, is that with regard, I mean, something's happening with regard to, I mean, we could have put together this group of people if we tried, and it looks like Rick's going to be working, and Barbara, and Harry, and Powell. I mean, all of the things, the groundwork, it seems to be happening. It's for something kind of wild to take place. Now, if I can put a trip on you, just think what the world can do. Now, I've said to you, I want a forum. Now, I put a trip on Doug because he got a bit out of shape because I didn't do it, so he quit trying to get me a forum. Well, if that's the case, he shouldn't have been trying to get me a forum in the first place. Now, I mean, this sounds cruel and unusual punishment, but it's life.
Why did I see that?
And then for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world to come or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. God wants you to know that. And because you know that and you are Christ and Christ is God's, you let a man so account of us, and he's talking about him now, as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. That's the only thing I'm interested in. To be a servant of Christ and a steward of the mystery.
Amen.
That's the only thing I'm going to glory in. Now, and this is all go back to the tares here. If you just hold, all this is necessary so you can see the tare stuff, if you believe it or not. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, and you will drive someone crazy if they think it's a very small thing whether or not you are judged of them. I mean, there's nothing that'll drive them up the wall worse than that, either positive or negative.
Inhuman.
Well, yeah, they think you're arrogant, cold-hearted, whatever. But it doesn't matter whether or not somebody judges me or not. And it can't matter whether somebody judges you or not.
Amen.
That's where God is bringing us to. That's the revelation of the wheat. Now, for I know nothing. Do I hear any amens?
Amen.
Say what?
I know nothing by myself, or the word is there, of myself, or from my own source. Yet I am not hereby justified. I'm not justified because I'm a dumbass. I'm not justified because I know nothing by myself. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. Until the Lord, again, the word there is parousia. Could be appear, be revealed, or physically come. And we know the mystery of that word is that when we see he has appeared, he is come. You judge nothing before the time, until who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And the meaning is, every man will have his praise only of God. And all this other stuff is incidental. Now, do you see how that all this ties together? First of all, before the tares and the wheat can make any sense to you, you have to know that you are the temple. You know that you can't bring anything of your own into the temple because that defiles the temple. You know you're no longer going to glory in the wisdom of men, and the wisdom of men is the things that permit you to take a stand. Either, oh, poor me, that's as much of a stand as look at me. Both are the ultimate form of pride. As I told you before, shyness is the ultimate form of pride. Because you don't fear the faces of men. You know, the only reason you're shy is you're afraid of somebody's response to you. Well, it's time for that bullshit to stop. That's child stuff. Okay. You know you're the temple. You know you're not bringing anything of your own in the temple. You know you're no longer going to glory in the wisdom of men. And every time there's a propensity to take a stand, you knock it down. You know all things are yours. You know all things exist for your sake. Therefore, you judge nothing. It's not a should. It's the moment that you know these things, you will no longer judge. And once you no longer judge, it will be impossible for you to ever have a utilitarian relationship with another human being. Every relationship will be expressive. Because you may be entertaining an angel unawares. Dust the feet off. As long as you've talked to him, you dust your feet off.
Well, how far do you take it?
Well, if it comes into your being, you don't go chase him. If it comes into your circle of acquaintance. Man, when I first became a believer, I didn't know what the hell was going on. So I was reading and I said, found this place. If you have done any wrong to anybody, you have to go forgive them. Get their forgiveness. And so, in innocence, I talked to this pastor that it was at Berean, and I asked him about, well, what do you, and I was very timid and shy, and I said, well, you know, I guess I understand, but what about this deal where, I mean, and I did exactly that, and I said, what about, let's assume that somebody had a good friend that, before he became a believer, he took out a girl and they had sex. Oh, that's what that means. Because you wronged her, and you've got to go ask for her forgiveness. I started making lists.
Stuff under life's work.
And, my life's work. So anyway, I said, well, wait a minute, I got to try this.
Your office in the body.
I got to try this. And so, one of the recent ones that I knew, whose name I could remember, I called and asked her to forgive me. And she thought I was the damnedest fool in the world. She said, that's ridiculous. You don't need to forgive me. You don't need to forgive. She said, if you'd have been a bad lay, then you could have called and asked for my forgiveness. And then that really got me. I said, well, now who have I been? No. But the point of it is that God establishes the bounds of your habitation, and He, by His Spirit, will bring into your circle of your arena who and what and will that will serve His good pleasure. You don't have to go out and by effort run around and try to get people to, you know, some, you don't worry about it. You talk to them. If it comes into your effort, if they won't hear, you kick the dust off your feet. They're gone. They don't exist. You either have an expressive relationship or no relationship.
Yeah, that's what, if they're trying to establish some kind of relationship that doesn't have anything to do with reality, then you have to make that known.
Right.
Hey, we can't do that.
3-4 months ago, you said to me, on numerous occasions, you'd say, I want a form. And I would then fill in the rest of the sentence, which was, therefore, you go make it happen. And I got twisted, like, I can't believe. Now, you say, I want a forum, and I hear you expressing a desire, and if it's there, I pray for it.
Amen. Matthew 13. Verse 47. Again, this is sort of a companion to the wheat and tares. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, again, in the lake there, the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, there are 20, they've documented there are 24 different kinds of fish. And this net that they cast out, which he was speaking of, was a drag net. And it was either, they did it either one of two ways. They either took it between two boats and threw it out, and then rowed the boats to shore, and they stayed at shore and threw it out and drug it in. And there's 24 different kinds of fish and stuff, living creatures that come up in the net. Well, the key here is that and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. What are the bad fish? Again, and there's no question from what Christ was saying in the context of who he's saying it to, the bad fish were the fish and the creatures in the net that were Levitically unclean.
Yeah.
And it was all animals if they lived in the sea, they had to have either or both. They had to have scales and fins. If they didn't have scales and fins, then they were Levitically unclean. Now the reason is, it's a function of what those unclean animals eat. They eat either other dead flesh, or they're the things like those terrible catfish that suck off the bottom. You know, so they had to. But we're dealing with something that is, it's part of the law. It's not somebody's judgment. Well, I think I like this fish, and this is a pretty one. That's not what constituted good and bad. But in our minds, we think that that's what constitutes good and bad. We'd save the big catfish and have a big fish fry. What?
I'm just thinking of green pastures. Every night, Saturday night, the fish fry.
Yeah. But all of these parables and these phenomena are with regard to the law. And so we hear this one, and we think, well, we'll take the fish I like. Well, it's not the fish you like. I didn't care what fish you like. He cares what fish he likes. Well, we'll save the crab. The Cajuns always save the crabs.
Of course you save the crab.
And the crawfish.
And the catfish.
The worst combination is a Cajun Italian.
Or Basque. Cajun.
Basque Cajun would be the worst possible combination. Okay, you have a sister, Louis?
Yeah, we could
do that. You have a sister, Louis?
No.
Please, yes, you do. Butch cannot marry your sister.
Basque
Cajun. But crawfish, crabs, shrimp.
Eels,
lobster,
flounder,
squid,
flounder, no one.
Shark,
shark.
Flounder has scales and fins.
Yes, they do.
Well, that flounder are clean.
Absolutely. So is
flay sole. Flay sole is clean.
Lobster is not clean.
Lobster is not clean. But the reason they're unclean, now it says all things are permissible with thanksgiving. But we must see, before we can just take that on and say, okay, we must see what was,
yeah, why
it was unclean. Okay, let's go to Luke 13. Now the reason why that we don't go and dive in the ocean and throw out stuff, or worry, you know, try to fix the tares and the wheat is because of this. Verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And as he was teaching, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, in Israel, it's illegal to pick the fruit from a fruit tree for the first 3 years. And the law says that if it doesn't bear fruit on the third year, then it shall be cut, cut it down. But Christ is saying, and also at this time, I mean, well, never mind, I won't go there. Christ is talking about that the desire of the Father is that he desires that all would come to repentance. He's long-suffering towards us. And so that's the reason that we don't separate ourselves, that we don't define all this, that we speak as the oracles of God, bringing fruit, bringing forth fruit necessary for repentance. And it doesn't matter. I mean, again, God has established the bounds of your habitation. Therefore, as you go into your world, that's what the Great Commission says. It doesn't say, go you into all the world. I mean, it says, as you go into your world, into the bounds of your habitation, you teach, you make disciples.
What just hit me between the eyes is that the best explanation of what we're talking about tonight is the example of Christ coming down from the mountain of transfiguration.
Well, his only function was for others. You know, I mean, he poured himself out, not knowing. I mean, he didn't. Well, that's another story. But see it, when you begin to see yourself using people, when you begin to have the tendency to become monastic, turn from it, repent. It's just the deceiver's subtlety working in you. Okay? Mm-hmm. I don't have anything else to say, so I quit. Anybody have any prayer requests or needs? Take it, big guy.